Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Is something that's dangerous bad? You know, that's a good question. And I think it's one that, as you're thinking about money, we need to ask. And at first, when you initially hear, is something that's dangerous bad, you think, yes, well, certainly if it's dangerous, it's bad. You wouldn't want to be around it. You would want to avoid it. Danger is something that you would try to avoid. Yes, something that's dangerous is bad. Well, let's think about that for just a minute. Is fire dangerous? Well, fire certainly is dangerous. It's something that can cause some very serious problems. In fact, most of the forest fires that are started by people who go out and camp and they don't put out their fire like they should. And sometimes a blaze can start from a tiny fire that takes over hundreds or thousands of acres. Is fire something that's very dangerous? Yes, it is. Is fire something that's very good? It certainly is. Anything that you have that's metal was forged in fire, most likely. Fire is used to cook the food that we eat. Fire we use on a regular basis to smelt metals that are turned then into jewelry and we wear them, etc. Is fire dangerous? Yeah, fire is dangerous. Is fire good? It can be, or it cannot be. It just depends on how it's used. If we were to think about a vehicle, a car, is a car something that is dangerous? Oh yes, in fact, if you have teenage children, you explain to them on a very regular basis that when you get behind the wheel of a car, you are dealing with something that potentially is deadly. The vehicle that they are driving weighs thousands of pounds. It's going 50, 60, 70 miles an hour. And if they are not very serious about how they are using this particular vehicle, it can be deadly. But is a car very good? In many cases, a car is excellent, gets you from place to place, gets me from Florence, Alabama to Huntsville so that I can preach on giving. Is a car dangerous? Yes. Can it be good? Yes. Can it be used for evil? Certainly could. But just because something's dangerous doesn't make it bad. Money is dangerous, and it is powerful, but it's amoral. And what I mean by amoral is that it's neither good nor bad. It's only how a person uses it that makes it one way or the other. For instance, I was talking to you last night, I guess maybe the night before, on the Freedom From Religion Foundation coming to Florence, Alabama, right outside their kill in Alabama, suing the Brooks High School for saying a prayer before their football games. Do you know what the budget of the Freedom From Religion Foundation is? If I understand it correctly, their budget is about $30 million. They have enough money to sue anybody that they want across the country to force them to stop having a prayer before their football games. Are they using that money for something very bad? Yes. But I sat across the table from an individual that's working with the Haiti relief work, and he said he had a budget of about $3 million that he was using to feed children and to get medical supplies into the country. Was he using his resources to do very good? Yes. So when we say that money is powerful and dangerous, what we simply mean by that is that it's something to be respected. It's something that you could use wrongly and you could use it rightly. It just depends on how you choose to use it. Now, when we say that money is dangerous, here's what I mean by that. Money can take over a person. And most of the time, the person doesn't even know that it's happened. Money becomes the master. The person becomes the slave, and yet the person all the while would contend that he or she is in charge of money. You hear the words of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He said the lamp of the body is the eye. If the eye is good, the whole body is full of light. But if the eye is evil, the whole body is full of evil. You cannot serve two masters. For either you will love the one and hate the other, or you will despise the one and cling to the other. You cannot serve God and riches. Well, that is ridiculous, isn't it? What, I'm going to become the servant of riches? There was an individual who was the man in charge of depositing the money from the giving to the bank at a congregation where my dad used to preach. This was a smaller congregation, didn't have elders, didn't have deacons. This man was very trusted. He was one of the backbones of the congregation. He and his wife had been there for years and years. And it was his responsibility to take the money from the collection to the bank, and he deposited it. In fact, it had come down to, he was so trusted that there was nobody that was in between the counting of the collection to the bank. He basically did the counting. He delivered the money to the bank. He and his wife got in a fairly tight financial situation, and they thought that they would borrow about $1,000 from the church and they would pay it back later. They didn't feel like they needed to tell anybody because they were the ones that were taking care of it. And so they just took out $1,000 and they assured themselves that they were going to pay that back. Well, something else came up and they needed to borrow another $2,000, and so they did. All the while thinking that they were going to pay that back, something else came up. They needed to borrow another $5,000, and so they did. Over the course of several years, they borrowed $42,000 from that small congregation of about 60 members. Now, if you had said to that man, money is going to force you to steal $42,000 from the congregation where you attend, what do you think he would have said? No, it is not. I will not be a slave to money like that. That's ridiculous. I'll never do that. And yet he stole $42,000 from people who were his friends at the behest of who? Money. The Bible explains to us that money can be a very menacing, slave-driving master, and yet so few people ever even know that they are slaves to money. If you were to go just to a standard secular money management guru, the first thing that that person would tell you, everyone I've ever read, and I've read several of them in doing research and things for discussions like this, the first thing they say is, you give at least 10% of your income to some worthy cause. Now, these people are not even religious. They say, you give 10% of your income to some worthy cause, and here's why they say, so that you can show your money who's boss. Why in the world do you need to show money who's boss? What in the world kind of statement is that? So you can show your money who's boss. Basically, so you can understand in your own mind that you are in control of money, and money is not in control of you, because money makes a miserable master. You say, well, why in the world would anybody let money become their master? When you listen to Jesus give the parable of the soils, often it's called the parable of the sower, but the soils are what is really under discussion there. The Bible says there in what Mark chapter 4, verse 4, the sower sows the word. The parables, very memorable as we learned it as children. There is a man who is broadcast sowing, and he's sowing the word, and some seed falls on the wayside ground. The ground is so hard that the seed cannot penetrate. The birds come and eat it. And Jesus said, that's like the seed that falls on a person's heart, and that person does not believe. The devil comes and removes the seed, and it never produces any fruit. And then the seed falls on the rocky ground, and the roots don't have space to go any further than just the top of the soil because of the rock. And so that grows very quickly, but then it dies. And Jesus said the person that receives the word that grows very quickly and dies is like the person who, when trouble arises because of the word, he does not have any lasting power. And then the third type of soil. The third type of soil is the thorny soil. The seed is sown in the thorny ground. The seed grows, but so do the thorns. And when the apostles asked Jesus about that, he said, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke it out. The what? Deceitfulness of riches. Is money your master? See, just about anybody who's ever asked that question says no, and why is that? Not because across our country today nobody is a slave to money, but because money is deceitful and it convinces a person that they are in charge when money actually is in charge. Let's ask how we could determine if money was actually our master. Could you come up with a fairly easy way to determine if money was a person's master? Yes, you could. Billy Smith, the man that I talked about this morning, who was writing a book on giving and stewardship, he said that he had taken several hundred responses of people coming forward and confessing their sins. He knew a man who had taken 5,000, over 5,000 confessions of sin. Said he had heard every sin under the sun confessed. Adultery, murder, fornication, theft, you name it, he had heard it. But he said, do you know the one sin that he had never heard anybody confess in his life, ever, was covetousness. He said he never heard anybody say, I am a stingy, covetous person who has allowed money to be my master and I'm going to change that. Is it because there are no covetous people that have needed to repent of covetousness? No. Why is it that he had never heard anybody confess covetousness? Because money is deceitful. Have you ever heard a person come forward and say, I have been stingy. I was not a liberal giver like I should. I have loved money more than I have loved God, and I have been covetous, and I repent. You've never heard it, most likely. I've never heard anybody confess that myself. And yet, we know that in our country, which is one of, if not the most prosperous countries in the world, in the history of humankind, money has become many people's master. How would you go about seeing if money is your master? Number one, do you give scripturally and liberally? If not, there is a good chance that money has taken over your life. Number two, when you think about how you're going to spend your time and what you're going to do, do you think about that from a spiritual perspective or do you think about that from a financial perspective? How many people have you seen, maybe you have done this, I hope not, who have made decisions based on nothing more than money? They might be in computer programming. They might be in any number of different jobs. And there is a job in, oh, let's say it's going to be in Atlanta. And they're going to be making $30,000 more than they're making right now. And when they're starting to think about whether they should move, the sole consideration, at least the primary consideration, is simply, am I going to be making more money? Instead of the consideration of what will this do to the spiritual welfare of my family? How will this help the spiritual growth of my children? How will this help us fulfill the great commission of teaching and spreading the gospel of Christ? Those issues are not on the consideration list. At least if they are, they are very, very far down. And the main consideration simply is, how much more money am I going to make? When we look at the Bible, we see lots of people that were ruled, that were commanded to do things by money. In fact, if you look at the record of the Bible, you see some of the most heinous things that were committed at the behest of the master, money. You'll recall, I believe, the story of the taking of Jericho. God had told the Israelites that Jericho was theirs. He was giving it to them. They just had a few simple rules to follow. When you go to the city of Jericho, I'm going to give it to you. What I want you to do is march around the city one time for 6 days. On the seventh day, I want you to march around seven times. And at the end of that, I want you to shout, and the walls of Jericho will fall. Just before the seventh day's march, Joshua reminded them of one more rule that there was. You remember that rule? All of the gold and the silver and precious metal in the city of Jericho belonged to God. Now there were going to be scores of other cities that the Israelites were going to take. And those other cities, the gold and silver in them could go directly to the Israelites, and they could keep them for their own personal expenditures or their own personal whatever they wanted, but not Jericho. Jericho, the money was going to God. And just before the last march, Joshua said, do not touch any of the gold and silver in Jericho. And they marched around seven times. They blew those trumpets and the walls crumbled to the ground. And 99.999% of everybody in the Israelite camp did exactly what Joshua had said. Except Achan. Who was Achan supposed to be listening to? God. What had God said? Don't touch the gold and silver. Who was Achan actually listening to? Money. And when he saw that wedge of gold and that beautiful Babylonian garment and those 200 what shekels of silver, he coveted those and he took them back to his house and he to his tent, and he dug a hole and he placed that money in his tent. And the next few days saw the Israelites going up against the city of Ai. Oh, and it was just a little city, wasn't it? And they didn't think that they needed to take very many people. In fact, these spies came to Joshua and they said, Joshua, you'll be able to take it. Just send about 1,000 from every tribe. They sent 12,000 people up to the city of Ai. Ai, with probably just a handful of a few thousand at the most, came out to attack the Israelites, and they killed 36 of them and chased the rest of them off. Joshua uncovers his head and falls down before the Lord, asking, why, God, have you even brought us up into the land of Canaan if we're going to get beat by little cities like this? And from the text, it looks like God is reprimanding Joshua, and he says, get up. There's sin in your camp. And you will not be able to win or defeat your enemies as long as there is sin in your camp. And the next day, they bring all of the tribes before Joshua, and they pick Achan's tribe. And they bring all the families before Joshua, and they pick Achan's family. And they bring Achan before Joshua. And he says, give God the glory and confess what you have done. And Achan says, I've sinned. He said, when I saw that gold, when I saw that silver and that Babylonian garment, I coveted them and I've hid them in my tent. And Joshua sends messengers to find what Achan had taken from God. And he looks there under Achan's tent and he finds it. And God demanded that Achan be taken out and stoned with his whole family and his wife and his children. Now some people have said, well, that just doesn't seem fair. His wife and his children. Assuming that there were small children in the family. The text never says that there were. It certainly could have been that his wife and his grown adult children were in on the thievery with him. If he's going to go home and he's going to dig a hole in the bottom of his tent, that's going to be fairly difficult to hide, isn't it? And so it looks like it very easily could be everybody that was party to this thievery was stoned. Why were they stoned? Because Achan allowed money to be his master. You see, because money is powerful and it's dangerous. And Achan allowed it to rule him instead of allowing God to rule. And it's just exactly like Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. If you turned a few more pages, you would see the story of Gehazi. Gehazi was the servant of the great prophet Elisha. The prophet had such great power that was given to him from God. Naaman, the captain of Syria, had come to him asking him to heal him of his dreaded disease of leprosy. Oh, one of the most famous Old Testament stories in all of the Bible. Naaman comes with that leprosy and he bangs on the prophet's door, and the prophet doesn't even come out to meet him himself, just sends his servant. The servant says, you need to dip seven times in the Jordan River. Naaman's furious. He says, I surely thought within myself that the prophet would come out and wave his hand over the place and cause some big scene. One of his servants says, Naaman, if that prophet had asked you to do some great thing, would you have done it? Naaman said, yeah. He said, and all he asked you to do was go dip in the Jordan River. Why not do that? And so Naaman did, went and dipped. One time, still had leprosy, twice, still had leprosy, three times, four times, five times, six times. Still had leprosy until the seventh time. He dipped and he came out and his skin was clean. As new and fresh as a child's skin. And he went back to the prophet and he said, I've got all of this money and all of these clothes and I want to give them to you for healing me. And the prophet said, no. I'm not going to let you pay me for what the Lord has done for you. You just simply need to worship God. And so Naaman leaves. Well, Gehazi, the prophet's servant, realizes that he just sent what would in our parlance be hundreds of thousands or millions of dollars back with Naaman. And the prophet's servant Gehazi says, what in the world is my master doing? That's crazy. And so he chases Naaman down. He says, oh, hey, Naaman, by the way, you know, my master said we didn't need any money. Well, we just had two preacher students that came from the hill country, and they need a couple changes of clothes and a talent of silver. Would you mind if we took one of your 10 talents of silver? And Naaman says, no, here you go. No, don't just take one, take two. A talent of silver was about 75 pounds, so Naaman had his own servants carry these talents back for Gehazi. Gehazi goes back thinking, I am loaded. I have now got 150 pounds of silver. I got two brand new changes of clothes. He goes into the prophet and the prophet says, where have you been? And Gehazi says, well, I hadn't been anywhere. And the prophet said, Gehazi, what do you think you can lie to the Lord? He said, I saw you when you were chasing Naaman down and taking that money from him. Is it time for us to receive money for the miracles that God does? Because of your sin, you will be stricken with the leprosy of Naaman for the rest of your life. And Gehazi had leprosy for the rest of his life because money was his master. You say, oh, that wouldn't happen to me. I'm thinking of an individual right now, went to school with his children for a while. This man was fairly high up in the company where he was. He was a very respected individual. But somehow, in the system of the company where he worked, this man had figured out how he could take money from the company and nobody see it. This man wanted a nicer house. He wanted a nicer car. He wanted things financially to be better in his life. And so he decided that he would take money from his company. I think he embezzled about $55,000 from his company over the course of several years. Eventually, praise to God, he repented of that sin, came forward and said, I have stolen this money. The company that he had stolen it from prosecuted him, sued him. And for several years after that, he was in a situation where he had to pay that back. But if you would have looked at this man and said, do you think he would ever have stolen a dime from a company? You could have not convinced me that he would have ever taken anything. And yet he did. And brought shame and reproach on his family and on his children and on his wife for what? For money. That's it. You know the interesting thing about that? All the money that you've got is going to be gone. Every bit of it. Now, you probably know that just as well as I do, as far as at the end of every month, how much money you got left? None. It's gone. All the time. You know, the proverb says, money makes itself wings and flies away like an eagle. You know, what? I wish he had said, flies away like a vulture. You know why I wish he would have said like a vulture? Because vultures fly slowly. Eagles are some of the fastest flying birds in the world. And you and I both know that if you make $35,000, guess how much you're going to have distributed or spent at the end of that year? $35,000. And if you make $45,000, guess how much you're going to have left at the end of that year? Zero. You're going to spend all of that, or save it, or distribute it, or whatever it is you're going to do with it. You are going to have gone every bit of the money that comes to you. And guess what? Paul wrote to Timothy and said, we brought nothing into this world, and we will take nothing out. When you arrived into this world, you arrived here without a dime to your name. When you leave, you're taking nothing with you. Now, some people have tried. You understand that the Egyptians thought that they really could send it on ahead, didn't they? The Egyptians built elaborate pyramids and they thought, we are going to cheat death. We are going to send ahead all of the stuff that we would need in order to be rulers in the underland. And so these Egyptian pharaohs would spend their entire lives preparing a tomb in which they would then, when they died and were embalmed and mummified and placed in that tomb, they would order their favorite wives to be killed. They would embalm their favorite cats. They would kill and embalm their favorite horses and bury their favorite gold-studded chariots. And they would put money in gold coinage in these pyramids so that when they got to the other side, they would be ready to rule. How much of that went with them? And if you've ever seen any of the Indiana Joneses, you know where all that went. To the bad guys. Grave robbers. Breaking into those tombs, stealing that money, selling it on the black market, not a single solitary golden coin went to the other side with any pharaoh that ever died. How much of your money are you going to take with you? What are you going to have when you die? You know it's cliche, but it's true. You never see a U-Haul being pulled behind a hearse. It just doesn't happen because money doesn't go with you. Your physical possessions don't leave with you. You brought nothing into this world, and you will take nothing out. It's like the millionaire who loved his money, absolutely loved his money. And he knew he was dying, and he went to his wife. He said, wife, he said, I want you to bury me with my money. And she said, bury you with your money? You're a millionaire. I'm not burying you with my money, with your money. He said, no, I want you to promise me that you will bury me with my money. After days and days of pounding her with that, finally she said, okay, fine. I promise that I will bury you with your money. Well, she had a good friend of hers who she told this business to. Several weeks later, the millionaire died. A few days after that, she's all over the town buying herself new stuff. She buys herself a new house. She's getting new clothes, got a new vehicle. Her friend came and said, didn't you promise your husband you'd bury him with his money? What's this money you're spending? Where are you getting all of it? She said, yeah, I promised him. I promised him I would bury him with his money, and I wrote him a check, put it right in his pocket of his suit. And if he wants to cash it, he can. Well, it wouldn't have done any good if she put the whole thing there because he wouldn't have taken a dime with him, would he have? Here's the point of that, however. You cannot take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Now remember there in the Sermon on the Mount that I quoted earlier, we moved toward the end of that verse passage that said you can't serve God and money. But look at the first part of it. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It is one of the most profound thoughts to me in the world to think that when I give money to God, that is going into an account with my name on it in heaven. Now listen to it. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, if you were to go to Philippians chapter 4, you would see a discussion that Paul is having with the Philippian church. In that discussion, he says, All right. I have learned in every situation I am to be content. I know how to abound, and I know how to be abased. I know how to be full, and I know how to be hungry. And there's a very famous verse right after that there, Philippians 4:13. You remember what it says in Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, the context there is, it doesn't matter if I got lots of money, if I don't have any money, I can handle it. But then the next verse right under 4:13 says, but you have done well in that you shared in my distress. For you were the only congregation that shared with me concerning giving and receiving. You're the only part, you're the only congregation that at the beginning of the gospel gave me any money. Pretty interesting context that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me is in the context of I don't have to have a lot of money to get done what I want done, but you guys have done well in that you've sent me money. But then you go down to verse 17 and here's what he says. In verse 17 he says, not that I seek the gift. I don't care about the money. I don't want the money that you're sending me. That's not what I'm after here. But now listen to it. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Do we think anybody here would think that saving for retirement would be something that would be valuable? In fact, if you were to go to any decent money-managing person, what is one of the first things that they would insist that in your money plan you do? Will you save for retirement? That's what they would say. Because they would say there's going to come a time where you can't work like you do now. And so you're going to need to save money for a time when you cannot work like you do now. In one way, it makes very good sense. In another way, it's missing the ultimate retirement. You see, the idea there is, okay, you need to put money ahead so that when you get to this certain place in life, you'll be financially secure. But how many of those financial people would say, you need to send your money on to heaven because that is where you're going to be spending the most time? You see, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you send your money ahead because there is an account with your name on it. And it's going to be composed of how much money you send ahead. Now, old V.P. Black used to preach this, and he would say, brethren, from what I have seen about giving in the Lord's church, this was back in the 50s and 60s, I'm afraid that some of us are going to be sleeping in wide open spaces in the middle of a borrowed field up in heaven because we hadn't sent enough ahead to build ourselves a shack to sleep in. But think about the idea there. You can actually store up for yourselves treasures in heaven by giving money that's going to be gone anyway. One of the profound thoughts that was on a chapter of Brother Black's book when he was talking about this said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to get what he cannot lose. You see, the thing about giving money to God and storing it up in heaven is it doesn't matter what happens in this life. Once you send it on ahead, it's there for good. Nobody can steal it. Nobody can take it. That doesn't happen with money in this world, does it? People who invested in Enron, they thought they were doing well. I don't know if you kept up with that at the time. That was several years ago now. There were some people who had put all of their financial resources for retirement in Enron stock. The stock looked like it was going out of the roof. It was at $25 one day. Within a year's time, it was at $85 a share. Their earnings in that particular stock had gone from $500,000, $600,000 to $3.2 million. And within 2 days, that share price had gone from $85 to 50 cents a share. And you had people coming on television and being interviewed by newspaper writers explaining that they had spent their whole life saving for retirement and they had invested in Enron and every bit of it was gone. And yet how can anybody take back from you what you have sent on to heaven before you. What we're saying is that money is a very powerful and it's a very dangerous and it's a very manipulative concept or I don't even know what you would call it. You wouldn't even call it necessarily a substance. It's almost like its own entity. But we can use it to do good and we can send on ahead of us. But make sure that we don't let it possess us, but we use it for God's glory. You've probably heard the story of the old cobbler. He made shoes for a living. He was poor, dirt poor, but he was happy. He would open his window early in the morning. The sun would shine through and he would begin making his shoes for the day and he would begin with a song. And the children in the village loved to hear the cobbler sing and they would come and they would sit at the cobbler's window and they would listen to him sing and they would watch him deftly make his shoes. They loved the cobbler. They loved listening to him sing. They loved watching the smile on his face as he was satisfied with the work that he was doing. Next door to him was a very rich man. A man who was controlled by money. A stingy, greedy, wealthy man who at night would fret about how he could get more money, what he was going to do with his money, who was trying to take his money, how people were trying to swindle him out of money. He would stay up late night worrying about his money. He would then try to go to sleep. It would be early in the morning. And what would keep him from sleeping was the singing voice of the cobbler. So one day he called the cobbler in. He said, "Friend, you and I are neighbors. We've been neighbors for a long time. You've been a good neighbor. I want to give you something. Because you are such a good neighbor, I'd like to give you this bag of gold." The cobbler looked at the bag of gold. He'd never seen that much money in one place at one time. His eyes widened, his jaw dropped. He said, "What have I done to deserve this?" The wealthy neighbor said, "Nothing. I would just like to give it to you because that's the generous kind of guy that I am." The cobbler said, "Well, thank you. Thank you so very much." The cobbler realized he would never have to work again. He took the bag of money and he took it to his house. He was free to do whatever he liked. The next day he didn't open his window. He didn't start making shoes because he no longer had to make shoes. And then in his mind he started wondering, "Where am I going to hide this money? I'm sure someone's going to try to take this money." So he dug a hole in the floor of his house and he buried the money in the floor. It kept coming back to him. No, surely somebody would think to dig in the floor. And so for days he fretted and he dug a hole in the side of the wall of his house and he buried the money in the side of his wall of his house and thought, "No, surely somebody will think to find the money in the side of my house." And he fretted and he didn't eat and he spent nights awake. Exactly as the rich neighbor had hoped, he no longer heard the singing. And neither did the children in the village. The smile was not on the cobbler's face any longer. He had too many things to worry about. He had money now. And he had to worry about who was trying to take it and how he could hide it and how he could keep it. Until after months and months, it had dawned on the cobbler that the money had stolen his happiness. He took that bag of money and he marched it back to the rich man and he plopped it on the table and he said, "Neighbor, thanks for the money. But this money has stolen my happiness. And it has caused me to be blinded to the things that are more important in this life. You can have it back. I don't want it." And he went back home and the next morning he opened his window and the sun shone in and he began to sing again and the children came to listen to him and he began to make his shoes. You see, he was not going to be controlled by money. Money's not a bad thing. The other day I asked my Bible class at Mars Hill Bible School. We had been studying 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, there the last chapter says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I asked them on a little quiz, I said, "What's the root of all kinds of evil?" They said, "Money." I said, "Anybody that put money is wrong." Money is not the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. In fact, that text continues to say that many people who desire to be rich have pierced themselves through with many pains. They've allowed money to steal the joy from their life. They've allowed money to blind them to the things that are the most important. Their spiritual condition, their relationship to others, their interaction with helping others. Do not let money control you. You show your money who's boss. You show God's money who's boss. And you use money for what God intended money to be used for, to bring glory to His name and to spread the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why God's given you any money that you have. The Bible says that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. He's glad for you to be blessed and happy. But make sure that we are using that to and for His glory. I am amazed at how many of you stayed awake at a 1:15 service to listen to that lesson on giving. That's thrilling to me. If I were in your position, I don't know if I would have stayed awake. In fact, I dare say there's a good chance I might not have. But I appreciate you being here this afternoon, listening to the lesson, and I hope that it will be beneficial to you. You know that in this point of the lesson, this part of the lesson, for years and years, we in the Lord's church have offered the invitation. The invitation is not the preacher's invitation. The invitation is the invitation of Jesus Christ. There at the very end of chapter 11 of the book of Matthew, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." God knows your troubles. He knows your financial woes. He knows the sick people that are in your family. He knows the spiritual guilt that you might be feeling. He knows, because Jesus Christ put on flesh and He came and was tempted in every single way like you are. And Jesus was tempted without sin. We have chosen sin. But Jesus says, if you want the forgiveness that I have, then you come to me, take my yoke on you, and I will make your burden less. I guess I've never met a person in this life who's felt the struggles and trials of this old world that hasn't wanted a lightened burden. And that's what Jesus offers. Isn't that exciting? Jesus offers to help carry your load for you. Are you a New Testament Christian? If not, would you this day repent of your sins, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be buried in water baptism for the forgiveness of those sins? If you have done that, but you have taken all the burden upon yourself, you have not allowed Jesus Christ to lighten your load by obeying Him and following His commands, would you come back to Jesus and say, "Lord, I want what You have. I'm sorry I've wandered. Please forgive me." Would you respond to Jesus' invitation? If you need to, I hope you will as we stand and as we sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.